1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Let us now focus on the Word of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and hear your word. And we ask, Father, that you would work in our minds and our hearts tonight, that you would grant us understanding by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would help us to take what can sometimes be a complex topic or issue and help us to simplify things and really see through to the heart of things and understand your word better and come to put our faith and confidence in you and in your authority and in your word and its authority. Well, thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by thinking about a few things from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 4, the reference made to faith. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How do we overcome this sinful, evil world? How can we escape this sinful world and belong to God? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? To be truly victorious, you must believe in Jesus. You must believe that he is the Son of God and believe the record that God has given of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to overcome. You'll remember that the book of Revelation talks about the overcomer. That is the one who gets the victory, the one who conquers. Well, the one who does that is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus that we overcome the world. Number two, notice here the concept of witness in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay, so the Spirit is said to bear witness to Jesus. What's that mean? That means that the Spirit testifies to Jesus. He bears witness to the truth that is in Jesus Christ, like a witness does in a legal trial or in, you know, being asked about something that happened, like a traffic accident. That person comes and they bear witness. They testify to what they have seen and they report on that. Well, the Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do? He bears witness to Jesus. He gives testimony to the truth that is in Jesus Christ and in his gospel. You also see that concept of witness in verse 8 as well. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And then verse 9 as well. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So you see that idea of witness, bearing testimony to someone or something, in this case, Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. Number three, notice in verse 9, the contrast between the witness of men and the witness of God. Again, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, you knew that already, right? You knew that what God says about something is greater than what man says about something. That because of who God is, obviously when he testifies to something, when he says something, his witness is infinitely above that of the witness of men. And so John says here, if we receive the witness of men, how much more should we receive the witness of God because it is greater? So, for example, Jesus is baptized, right, by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down and lights on him, comes upon him in this form of a dove. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus to the mountain. Jesus is transfigured before them, and the Father speaks concerning the Son. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. What is that? That's the Father bearing witness. He's testifying to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, this is my Son. Listen to him. This is my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This text in 1 John is about God's witness to Jesus, who Jesus is, and the gospel. We find that witness of God written down, inscripturated in the Bible. The Bible is the record of God's witness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and is greater than any witness of man. So now we want to turn to the final portion of our study. And what we want to do tonight in this initial part is we want to think about that idea. Verse 9 again, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. We want to think about the greatness, the superiority, the supremacy of God's witness in Holy Scripture. And we want to make sure we keep that in its proper place, that we don't replace the witness of God with the witness of men. Why? Because the witness of men, what men say, is inferior to what God says, to his testimony. All right, so where are we here in our studies? We're studying the canon, that is to say, the 66 books of the Bible. Why do we believe these 66 books to the exclusion of others? We started with an introduction. Why is this important? Why are we talking about it? We're talking about it because it is important. It is of the utmost importance that we understand why we hold to these 66 books as the Word of God to the exclusion of others. Because there are all sorts of religious groups, there are even Christian groups who add in other things, who add in other books, and will claim that they are inspired as well or come from God or what have you. So we need to have a firm grasp, as I've told you before, on our sword of the Spirit. We need to take a look at it, look at its contours, its shape, its boundaries, so that we can understand what we should recognize rightly as the Word of God to the exclusion of other things. And in doing so, what are we doing? We are distinguishing between what's the Word of God and what is the Word of men. And that is hugely important, is it not? That is of the utmost importance that we be able to distinguish between this is what men say and this is what God says. So that's where we started with an introduction to our topic. Then we broke it down into Old Testament, New Testament, and we thought about why do we have 39 books in the Old Testament? Why not 44 or 60 or whatever? Then we moved on to the New Testament and talked about why we have 27 there. And we also, in addition to that, as part of that study, we thought about what about these other books that were kind of circulating around in the ancient world? Other gospels that sometimes you'll hear about on TV or in the news or something like that. So we talked about pseudepigrapha, apocrypha, that sort of thing. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, all those sorts of things. So that's where we wrap that up to say we have 27 books in the New Testament, and that's exactly as God wanted it to be. No more, no less. Now tonight we want to talk about model, or we want to begin to talk about model. Because, you know, I can't talk about that in one night. It's going to take, you know, a bunch of nights to talk about it. We want to talk about model. All right, the first thing I should say here is give a little plug to my old seminary professor, Dr. Michael Kruger. Most everything that I'm going to say over the next few weeks is completely unoriginal. Which, you should know that everything I know I learned from somebody else anyway, right? So, you know, don't... erect any statues of me or anybody else for that matter. All right, so Dr. Kruger was one of my seminary professors, and he taught me about canon. So I learned how to think about canon from Dr. Kruger and from Dr. Kruger's book, Canon Revisited. This is it. It's a wonderful book. If you want to know more about the canon of the New Testament in particular and what the biblical and theological thinking is that goes behind all of this, this is where it comes from. It comes from his teaching, which ultimately I think is biblical, and that's why we're going to talk about it. So I want to give Dr. Kruger proper credit here at the beginning. What do we mean by model? Well, here we're talking about how we think about this whole thing. We've done some of that all along. We've talked about it when we considered Old and New Testament. Why do we think the way we do about this? That's an important question to ask. We've delved into history and talked about things that happened in history. I talked about people in church history and what they did and what they said. But how should we think about that? That's what we want to do here when we talk about the model of the canon of Holy Scripture. What model do we follow? What principles are guiding us in saying that it's these 66 books and no others? You can think about model sort of like a recipe. Okay? So a recipe is made up of, you know, a number of different ingredients. And you're supposed to follow the recipe, unless you're just really good and you just cook with love and all that. But if you can't cook with love and all that, then you need to know, what are the ingredients? What are the steps? Okay, what goes into this? Because if you don't have the right ingredients, while the end product may look similar to what you wanted, it may not end up being the real thing, right? So, as my wife told me this afternoon, if you don't get the right ratios for your ingredients correct, you know, when you're making bread, say you're trying to make pizza dough, you might end up with flatbread instead of pizza dough. So you want to make sure that your recipe is right and that you're following that recipe rightly. So this is what we want to do when we talk about model. We want to think about what are the ingredients to our thinking that come from the Bible that help us think rightly about why we believe just these 66 books are the Word of God. Okay, so that's what we are talking about. Now, model is related to something else that's very important, and that is authority. How might model be related to authority? Well, we'll get to it here in a little bit, but just to give you a preview, let's say that our model was the church, the Roman Catholic Church, decided which books would be in the Bible. That's one model. That's a model we reject, but that's a pretty common way of thinking about it. That's the Roman Catholic model. What would that have to do with authority? Anybody? Okay, whose authority is it, James? Yeah, it's the church's authority. Who's calling the shots? Rome is. Right? The Roman Catholic Church, if the model is the church says, or the Pope, or the Cardinals, or the Magisterium, or whatever it is, right? If they say, well, we're the ones who decided what the Old and New Testament consists of, and you only know what that is because we told you so. Because we made that decision and we handed it down to the church. Well, guess what that does? That makes the Roman Catholic Church the boss. It makes the Roman Catholic Church the authority figure even over Scripture, over the Bible, because she is determining what is canonical. Okay, so these two things are intimately related, and I hope to show you that as we go along. Now, what we want to do is what we want to do with everything. And that is, we want to know about canon, right? This is what we want to know about. Pastor Nick, why is it we have 66 books? How do we get an answer to that question? Where should we go to get an answer to that question? You should go to the Bible, right? The Bible should be our source, our textbook, our place to go, our authority on the canon of Holy Scripture and how we ought to think about that. Now, somebody at this point might cry foul and say, wait a second, you mean to say you're going to use the Bible to talk about the Bible? You're going to use the Bible to talk about what should be in the Bible? Yes, exactly. Now, somebody might say, wait a second, that's circular reasoning. You can't do that. That's out of bounds. Why must we do this? Now, we could say, all right, well, that's illegitimate. We shouldn't do that. We should, if we want to figure out things about canon, let's go to history. Okay, some people do that. Or they might say, well, let's go see what the church says. Or any number of other places. Those are the two biggies, I think. Why should we go to Scripture? Because we are dealing, when we're dealing with God's Word, we're dealing with the Word of whom? Of God. And when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with the ultimate and highest authority. It doesn't get any higher than God. Okay, so let me erase this for just a minute and let's change this a bit. So here we have God, and God speaks to man. Who can man go to verify? Who can man go to say, well, no, wait a second, God, I've got to check this out. I've got to see whether or not this is right, this is true, what have you. Who can he go to? Well, the Bible is God's word, right? There is nobody else to go to. God has spoken. He is the ultimate authority. He is the highest authority. There is no higher authority. Can't go to anybody else to check it out because God has spoken, which is what the Bible is, right? The Bible is God's self-revelation. It's his word. So, while someone might accuse you of circular reasoning for using the Bible to demonstrate why we believe the canon of Scripture is what it is, it's not illegitimate because we're doing it because there's no higher authority to go to. Now, people in the world do this too, but they do it with other things. So ask somebody sometime, how do you know evolution is true? What are they going to say to that? Come on, you guys know. Science. Science. That's how we know. Now, if you start picking at that, you're going to find that their idea is pretty weak. The connection between these two things. It's going to end up meaning something like, well, that's what I read, or that's how scientific people think, or that's what everybody thinks, or what have you. For them, science is the ultimate authority, right? They don't ask, what does the Bible say? What's their question? What does the science say? Why do they ask that? Science is their ultimate authority. It's their boss. They don't need to go above or outside science. Science is the Lord to them, to secular people of today, many people who are like that. Science is the boss. Well, for us, and for them as well, God is the boss. Jesus is Lord. Now, they reject it. Science is not the ultimate authority. God is. That's why we use Scripture to think about how we are to think about science. Now, let's look at an example of God's Word being spoken in Scripture and how it should simply be received without question, without debate, without going to some other person to check it out or something like that. So let's go back to the Old Testament and let's look together at 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. And this is just one example, obviously. There are many of this type. 1 Kings chapter 14. And we'll begin at verse 6. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door. He said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone." This is quite the prophecy of judgment on Jeroboam and his household from Ahijah the prophet. Verse 11, "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." Here we go. "For the Lord has spoken." What is the meaning of that final statement? Why is that final statement there? It is to say, this is what God says, period. Right? That's the end of the matter. There's no discussion. There's no debate. There's no appealing to someone else or anyone else. God has spoken. It made me think a little bit this afternoon of that guy in The Mandalorian. There's a character in The Mandalorian, the Star Wars TV show, and his name is Queel, I think. And early on in the TV series, Queel and the Mandalorian will have a conversation about something. And they get to a certain point, and Queel says, "I have spoken." And you're like, "Oh, okay, that's the end of that deal. We're done. That's my word, and it's over. All discussion, debate is over." Well, of course, that's a fictional thing, but we're talking here about the God of the universe. When the Lord God Almighty speaks, there is no greater authority. And so the Bible is God's word. If we want to understand the canon of Scripture, we've got to go to that word. We've got to go to God Himself to understand it, to see what are those principles, what are those truths that God has given us in His word that should guide our thinking, that should govern our thinking about the canon of Scripture. All right, so we're going to look at four different models for thinking about canon. Three of them, the first three, have some elements of truth. The fourth is the model that we believe, that I believe is the biblical one. That's the one we're going to talk about the most. But we want to begin with some common ways of thinking about the canon of Scripture and why we don't go this route. Okay? Number one is to think about it in terms of criteria. What do we mean by that? To give you another word, tests. This is the idea that says, well, for a book to be part of the canon, it has to go through this series of tests. That there are these tests that we have, and we subject the book to these tests, and if the book passes, then it's in the canon. But if it doesn't, then it's out of the canon. Now, this is a pretty common way of thinking about the canon of the Scriptures. So let me give you some examples of what these tests would consist of. Ready? Number one, the book should be written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle. Number two, the book should be orthodox, meaning it's considered to be in line with the rule of faith. Number three, the book should be Catholic, small c, meaning it was accepted widespread. There was widespread acceptance of the book in Christian churches. Traditional usage, meaning it was read as Scripture in public worship and discussed in Christian literature as Scripture in the churches historically. Antiquity. This means that it was written as close as possible to the original events. And finally, it became part of an official collection. Now, let's take one of those and let's think about how we could use this wrongly, how we could use it rightly, and how we could use it wrongly. Okay? So let's take one of these tests, one of these criteria, supposedly, that a book has to be put through. Let's take traditional use. What's meant by that? Well, most churches or a lot of churches used the book, read from the book, you know, in the first few centuries of the church. They referred to it as Scripture, read it as Scripture in their worship services, etc. Okay? Now, on the positive side, should we ignore that? No, I don't think we should ignore that. I think that's something to notice in history. However, there's a downside to this, to using this sort of thing. What might it be? We talked about a book last week that was traditionally used by churches. Some people recognized it as Scripture, while most did not. What was it? You say, that was a long time ago. Shepherd of Hermas. Okay? So should Shepherd of Hermas be a part of the canon of Scripture? No, it shouldn't. Also, and more importantly, does the fact that churches use the book make the book part of the canon? Let me put it to you this way. Was the book in doubt and in question, and the church's use of it turned it into a canonical book? No. Why? Why is that? Because the book was canon prior to the church ever recognizing that fact. What makes it canon? What makes a book canon is what? If God inspired the book, its place in the canon does not depend on the church. Who does it depend on? It depends on God, right? God puts books into the canon. The church doesn't determine or make a book canonical. That is part of the canon. God does that. The church is enabled by God through the Holy Spirit to recognize that, to see it. But the church doesn't decide that the book's going to be in the canon. Who makes that decision? God does. God made that decision when He inspired the book itself, right? So the downside to this is, or one of the downsides, is we could think about this like, well, the church used it a lot and they kind of turned it into Holy Scripture. But that's not true. The book is either inspired or it is not, right? The church doesn't make something uninspired inspired by its use of it. That's not how it works. In addition to that, we should also recognize that this series of tests is something that people came up with. You say, okay, Pastor Nick, all of those tests for a canonical book, where can I find that in the Bible? You can't, right? Because men were trying to come up with an objective, somewhat neutral way of evaluating books, and these are the criteria that they typically use. But it's important for us to remember that we do not sit in judgment on God's Word. God's Word is God's Word, regardless of how we see it, regardless of whether we treat it as such. It is, by virtue of God's inspiration of it, His Word, and in time His people will come to recognize that. But the fact that churches use the book or something like that doesn't make the book canonical, doesn't make it part of the canon. What is our role? What is the role of the people of God, of the church, whether it's in the first few centuries of the church, long time ago, or today? What is our relationship to the Word of God? It is to receive it humbly. Is to accept it humbly, not to pass judgment on it and run it through a battery of tests. No, we accept it in humility. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's what the church does. The church, whether it was a long time ago or today, receives the word of God by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit of God. We don't sit in judgment upon it. To give you an illustration, if someone received the Gospel of Matthew in the first century, okay, take yourself back in time, and it's the first century, and this person is given the written Gospel of Matthew, are they subjecting it to a series of tests? Are they saying, now, wait a second, I got some criteria we got to go through? No, of course not. Why? Because Matthew's an apostle, right? Matthew is one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is handing that down to the people of God, to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's model number one. While there is an element of truth there, we ultimately do not come to know the canon by some supposed neutral set of tests. Number two, this would be the historical. For some people, talking about the canon of the Bible is just a historical conversation. It's just a conversation about what happened in history. The church did this, the church did that a long time ago, and that's why we have a Bible with 66 books in it. And so for many people, it's just a historical conversation. But if we're just looking at history and we're talking about what the church did in history and the church making decisions and determining which books are in and which books are out, who's become the boss? Church has become the boss. The church in this model is the authority. And it's just kind of a historical thing. It just so happened. It worked out this way. Why should we reject that? We should reject that because it ignores God's providence. Right? It ignores God's role, God's primary role, in inspiring His Word and then bringing His people to recognize that Word as His Word. Not something that they decide on. Not something that they choose. You know, we'll take this one, we'll exclude that one. That's not the idea. So that's an authority swap going on there. Very similar to that is the Roman Catholic way of seeing this whole thing. Now, this one is similar to this guy. But here in this model, Rome's the boss. The Roman Catholic Church determined which books were in and which books were out. And so when a Protestant like me or like you speaks with someone who's a Roman Catholic and we start to talk about the Bible and we say Scripture is what we follow. If it's not in the Bible, we don't believe it. If it's not in the Bible, we don't have to follow that or we don't have to do that. And the Roman Catholic responds by saying, well, you wouldn't even have a Bible if it weren't for us. You wouldn't even have a Bible without the Roman Catholic Church in history determining, making the decision on which books were in and which books were out. Now, what should we say to that? Now, again, the role of the church comes into view here, right? Does the church play any role at all in the canon of Scripture? Yes, she does. That role is recognition. And reception. Rather than determination. See the difference? It's a big difference there, isn't there? That's the difference between the church recognizing what is the Word of God, what is apostolic, handed down, and thus receiving it humbly, versus being the boss, the Lord, of these documents and saying, well, we reject that, we'll accept this because it's our decision. Because we're the church and we can choose what to do with these books. So let's look at a couple of passages of scripture here that Rome might use to prove her claim. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, listen to how he describes the church here. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, will use that text to say, see, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we determine, we decide what is canon and what is not canon. What's wrong with that? Did Rome interpret 1 Timothy 3:15 correctly? No, I don't believe she did. In what sense is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? The church is the repository of the truth of God, right? She is the guardian, the preserver of the truth of God, the propagator, the publisher of the truth of God. But the church doesn't determine what God's truth is. That's not the church's role. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and not the other way around. Rome inverts that and turns the church into the foundation rather than the Word of God. To give you another illustration here, think about saints. Okay? In the Roman Catholic Church, who makes saints? The church does, right? According to the Roman Catholic Church, how many saints do we have here tonight? Zero. Not a one. The Roman Catholic Church is going to put people through a series of tests, right? Did they perform miracles? Did they perform works that were supposedly above and beyond what God requires and that sort of thing? So Rome sees herself as in charge of this. She can determine who is a saint and who is not. But according to the New Testament, who is it that determines sainthood? God does, right? And everyone he saves, he transforms into a saint. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and calls them saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, called to be saints. And of all the people for him not to call that, right? It would be the Corinthian Christians with all their problems and their sins. But he calls them saints. Why? Because God makes saints. He makes holy ones, not the church. You see the analogy, hopefully. The Roman Catholic Church is not the boss of Scripture. She doesn't determine what is Scripture and what is not. Scripture is the boss of the church. To get those two upside down is a huge mistake. When you get them upside down, you end up with Rome teaching you things like the place of Mary. Okay, what is the place of Mary? According to the Bible, it is nothing like the place of Mary in Roman Catholic teaching. And so as Protestants, we want to say, wait a second, where is that in the Bible? I don't find all this, you know, praying to Mary, worshiping Mary, bowing down to statues of Mary, etc. I don't see it in the Bible. But Rome's not worried about that. Why? Because it's not ultimately the Bible that's the boss in the Roman Catholic model. It's the Roman Catholic Church that's the boss. Okay, so next time we want to talk about what we believe is the right model, and that is that old $14 word that you've been really missing. The self-authenticating model. The Bible is like the light. You don't have to put light through a series of tests to know that it's the light. You simply have to have eyes to see it. You simply have to have your eyes opened, working properly, functioning properly to recognize light for what it is. That's what Scripture is like. That's what we'll talk about next time.